Let us return now to Genesis chapter 4, where we have read the account of the sacrifice and the sin of Cain and of his lineage. And we come to this passage this morning as the third in a series of messages on Noah and the flood. The first message we observed that Noah was delivered in the flood for one reason. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his deliverance was all of divine grace, not of any goodness in Noah. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the ancestors of Noah, a godly line that began with Seth, the third-born son of Adam and Eve. Their first son was Cain, of whom we read today. Their second son was Abel, whom Cain murdered, and God then gave them a third son, Seth. Seth was the leader of a godly people, and in fact, the scripture tells us in chapter 5 that it was in the lifetime of Seth and through his instrumentality that men began to be called by the name of Jehovah, of the Lord. In other words, Seth established a public identity, a public worship of Jehovah. And in that communion with the God who had accepted Abel's sacrifice, Seth produced a line of people that would eventually include Noah, the one and only who would survive the flood with his three sons. And by this means, Seth and his godly descendants, there was deliverance preserved not simply from the ravages of the flood through Noah's deliverance, but deliverance preserved because Christ the Savior would descend from the line of Seth. And so when we come to these chapters of the scripture, it's well to remember that the Bible is not written to be a complete, comprehensive, exhaustive historical treatise. It is not written to be a biography of any one man, although it is all about Christ. The scriptures, rather, are given in order that the one and only Savior of mankind might be proclaimed and presented and known. And every detail of the scripture, every one of them, ultimately flows into the purpose of presenting Christ the Savior. Therefore, the flood and Noah are significant because the Savior would descend from Noah. And the flood had to be in order to destroy wickedness, exhibiting the sinfulness of man which God did there destroy, a sinfulness which ultimately knows no remedy except Jesus Christ. And so the line of Seth is given in chapter 5 that we looked at last Sunday in order to recount clear back to Adam who it was from whom the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world came into the world in order to take that sin away. But today we come to the line of Cain, a very different picture. Not one of Cain's descendants survived the flood. No one here is the descendant of Cain. There are no descendants of Cain. They were all part of the debris of the earth washed away when God cleansed the face of the planet with the great flood. But his lineage is given here. Those that survived as children of Cain until the destruction of the flood, they are named, not with the particulars and detail and care with which Seth's descendants are named. If you read chapter 5, the descendants of Seth, you find a very exacting description of the father and how old he was when the son was born and what he named the son and how many years he lived after that son had been born and the fact that he had other sons and daughters and then the fact that he died. Meticulous, repetitive style and format is used there to speak of Seth. There is a reason for it. Seth is the forefather of Christ. And careful, meticulous records documenting the descendancy of our Lord are thus given, but none of that is here for Cain, because all of Cain's family washed away in the flood. But enough are named in order to give us a picture of Cain's contribution to humanity, and what a sordid, ugly, and destructive contribution it was. In fact, it may well be concluded that the flood was necessary because of Cain's contribution to humanity, that the flood had to come in order to address what Cain and his descendants had done. Therefore, in a series of messages on Noah, who was delivered at the flood, it is important that we look to Cain and his offspring, who infected the entire human race with its sin and corruption, so that the holy line of Seth was also contaminated by the corruptions that Cain introduced. Looking at the world God destroyed in the flood is a necessary part of examining Noah's life. And so we look this morning at Cain and at a grandson of Cain, some generations removed, Lamech. Those are the only two that the Bible tells us anything about. The rest are just named because they had to be named in the string that goes from Cain to Lamech. And because Lamech and his three sons were so instrumental in the establishment of the civilization of man that was washed away by the flood, therefore, their contributions are named and given as a prelude leading up to and giving insight into the destruction of all of corrupted, sinful mankind in the flood. We are introduced to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Just to comment on this phrase, when Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had appeared to confront them and the serpent with the sin that had come into humanity. And God spoke to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, thou shalt bruise..." I'm not quoting it correctly. Let me turn back to it, chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy in Scripture and in history concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, where God proclaimed that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And this was fulfilled at Calvary, when Christ's heel was indeed bruised by the nails that went through them, and the satanic was clearly uppermost in the destruction of the Son of God, and yet the serpent's head was crushed as Christ came out of the tomb alive, destroying the devil's power over death, destroying the works of the devil. This verse was fulfilled at Calvary. But as Eve received this prophecy from God, the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, it would appear in chapter 4 and verse 1 that when Cain was born, she thought, hopefully, that she had received the one who would be the deliverer, the one who would crush the serpent's head, which had beguiled her and brought her into sin, and Adam into the whole curse of sin. How tragically mistaken she was, but she said, "At his birth, I've gotten a man," and it might be translated, "even the Lord." Verse 2. "And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What we see in this description of Cain that chapter 4 gives us is a man who is determined and belligerent to have it his way and not God's way. A man who will stubbornly set himself in what he is going to do and thus rise against God himself if he must in order to have it his way. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He cultivates the soils to grow fruits, vegetables. It is a difficult toil. And the difficulty inheres in the fact, as chapter 3 tells us, that the curse of sin upon the earth included the cursing of the ground itself. And so in chapter number 3 and verses 16, 17, God said in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So the ground is cursed. But Cain comes along and presumes that he will exhibit by his own might an overcoming of that curse upon the ground. He will present a sacrifice to God, which is the proof that he, by his own might, his own cultivation, has reversed the effects of the curse of sin. And so he brings his fruit as an offering, which by its very present is an expression of arrogance and haughtiness, is an expression against God. Look what I've done in spite of your curse upon the earth. This is the spirit of Cain, and a spirit that only worsens as we read through the very few verses of Scripture which are dedicated to describing who and what he was. This arrogance against God must be checked. For this is the bottom line, my friends. Hear me, and hear me well. No one can reverse the effects of the curse of sin by his own will, by his own might, by his own means. The only one who can reverse the effects of the curse of sin is the one who by his own power rose from the dead. For death is the ultimate evidence of the curse of sin. And until death is reversed and one has captured it, the curse of sin reigns supremely. This is why Christ's coming is described in these terms. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ alone and none other can reverse the effects of sin's curse, and he did so when he rose from the dead, having entered into death and fought the devil in his own pit. Cain imagined that with the works of his hands, he could produce an offering for God which would testify that he, by his own might, had reversed sin's curse. And by the very thinking, he only plunged himself deeper into the curse and brought upon himself, as we will see, additional curse. And is not this, in every case, the way of man-made religion? Man imagines that religion is his effort to reach up to God, and in the very adopting of that mindset, denies that no, God instead, by grace, has reached down to man. And in the notion that man can climb the ladder unto God, man only puts himself in greater blindness, at a greater distance from God. He only hardens his heart more adamantly against the God who extends the arm of grace. And in the first sinner born on earth, that is illustrated with Cain's action. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's was accepted. Why? There is a principle in Scripture which the later Scriptures expound, but which I tend to think was known by Adam and Eve through God's own revelation to them, a principle which I think was known simply because of the sacrifice Abel brought. What would have prompted Abel to think that he should go to his flock and get one of the firstborn and fattest of the lambs and kill it? What would have made him think that God in heaven would be satisfied to see one of his own creatures, a lamb, trembling in death as the blood spurted from its veins? Why would Abel imagine such a thing as that to bring it for a sacrifice, had he not already been instructed that this is what he's to bring? And in that we have the biblical teaching, which is throughout the Scriptures, of substitution. The sinner deserves judgment. Abel was one of them, and so was I. But God orchestrates a means by his own kindness that a substitute can be presented in the sinner's place. And the substitute can die in the place of the sinner to whom death is a sign for his sin. And so the substitution of a lamb for the sinner is found throughout the Scriptures and comes to its glorious pinnacle when John the Baptist announces at Christ's arrival, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." God has provided a lamb. Man must no longer bring one. God's is sufficient. Behold that lamb. Look, look, look to the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to strive to take it away yourself. You simply look and trust the one who is the full and eternal deliverance of everyone who comes to him. Christ, the substitute for sinners, was prefigured in all of the lambs offered as a sacrifice and substitute in the Old Testament. And so we find Abel bringing something he could not cultivate or make, a lamb. And he offers it. And as its warm blood courses from its veins, God accepts the sacrifice. And Cain is enraged. Cain despises the fact that his younger brother has a sacrifice God approves, while his own, which surely demonstrated more work and required more physical labor than the lamb, his own is rejected. And so we read in verse 5, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? What does that mean? It means this. The only thing you can do, Cain, is embrace the bloody sacrifice as your own. That's it. That is the only thing you can do for your deliverance, and therefore that is the best thing you can do. Do well, embrace the Lamb. If thou doest well, shall you not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, if you don't embrace that bleeding sacrifice as your own, then not a bleeding, dying beast, but rather a beast of sin is crouched at your door. And the scriptures tends here to personify sin, even as Satan is personified as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, so sin crouches at Cain's door. If he does well, he'll embrace the bloody sacrifice and be delivered. But if it doesn't do well, then sin is crouched and ready to spring and take him as a prey, seeking whom he may devour. And Cain's response is the opposite of what it ought to be. He will not come off of his pride, off of his belligerence, off of his stubbornness and arrogance. He will not bow to acknowledge the superiority of Abel's sacrifice. No way. Instead, he will begin a process of envy against Abel. Envy and jealousy allowed to incubate beget hatred. Hatred allowed to continue begets deception, and deception and division and destruction. And so Cain will wind up killing his brother Abel. Verse number 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And after the word brother, in the Hebrew text, there is a blank, just an empty space. It drops off there, leading some critics of the scripture to think that the text has been corrupted and whatever was there has been diminished. Those who translated the Greek Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, presumed to add what they think had been deleted here. The general consensus is this, that as Cain talked with his brother, it was sweet talk. It was kind talk. Let's go to the field together. As if everything was just so glorious between them. For you see, it is easier to stab a person in the back when you've embraced them. And this is the technique of deceivers and haters and the jealous and envious of the world. If they announced to the victims whom they would murder that the murder was coming, the victims would take cover and shelter. And so Cain, trusting his own works, set against the only answer that was right that God would provide, hating it because it was Abel's, now seduces his brother out away from any who might help him. and murders him. A commentator, and you know that I do not read to you often from commentaries, but a commentator that so often speaks so pointedly, I want to read from briefly this morning concerning this. The commentator's name is George Bush. No, he's not the first Bush president, nor the second Bush president, but a godly man who published this commentary in the year 1860. Speaking about Cain rising up against Abel, he writes, "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." 1 John 3, verse 12. In this fearful transaction, we trace the legitimate results of an indulged, envious spirit. There is indeed such a connection between the links of the chain of evils mentioned by the apostle: envy, debate, deceit, murder, that wherever the first is harbored, the rest would follow, of course, if God, in his infinite mercy, did not interpose to limit the operation of our sinful propensities. O envy, the corrosive of all ill minds and the root of all desperate actions, the same cause that moved Satan to destroy the first man, the same moves the second man to destroy the third. If there be an evil heart, there will be an evil eye. And if both these, there will be an evil hand. There never was an envy that was not bloody, if not in act, yet in affection. Death thus began its ravages, and the first man that died, died a martyr for religion. But though his parents' hearts must have bled over the mangled remains of their son, yet they doubtless felt acuter pangs for living Cain than for dead Abel. He died in faith, and from a sinner on earth became a saint in heaven. He was the first of the noble army of martyrs, the first of all humankind who entered the abodes of the blessed. God asks the question of Cain, "Where is thy brother?" And do you hear his response? Do you hear his response? He responds to God as if God is out of line in interrogating him thus, as if God has no entitlement to ask such a question. And he responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Showing an insolence against God that surpasses any arrogance exhibited in the account to this point. And so we have Cain, this kind of a man who is now cursed again by God, the ground cursed more so that Cain for the rest of his life will be a wanderer in a wilderness, living as a nomad and fearing now that others will kill him for what he has done to Abel. Does not conscience send a person on some terrible journeys? It did with Cain. Murderers appropriately fear for their own lives, for they have made it easy to take a life and imagine everyone else can do so with as much ease as they have. And so Cain is in fear that others will kill him. And the text tells us God set a mark upon him, and it seems that the literal meaning is that God gave to him a mark or a sign, not a mark physically that he bore on his body, but rather God gave him a confirmation that he would not be slain by others. God will not let him die and go so quickly to hell. God will grant to him preservation in which he might yet turn to the merciful God who receives all penitents that come in faith to him. But Cain will not do so. God allows Cain to live, not only in a gesture of mercy to Cain, but one of mercy to all of humanity, who will see Cain and remember, this man took his brother's life, and be reminded of how awful, how terrible it is to take the life of another, and perhaps thus be restrained from doing it themselves. Cain and his wife, no doubt his sister, whom he married, have a son. Skeptics through the years have loved to ask the question of unbelief, where did Cain get his wife? Well, just a brief aside on that question. Last Sunday, you recall, we spoke about the length of years people lived as being no abnormal thing, given that disease and germs had not multiplied to the extent they are today, and given that the genetic constitution of mankind was not as wrecked and ravaged by the years of sin as it is today. For the same reason that men then could live to be 960 years old, a brother and a sister could marry and reproduce and there be no genetic threats to their child. The genetic system had not yet been so ravaged by the effects of sin's curse. And thus the possibility of mutations that would produce birth defects was not present until the advance of sin's curse had progressed through the centuries beyond the years of Abraham's life. He married, no doubt, his sister and dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod is not a place, as it is named in verse 16, but a term that speaks of wandering and roaming. That was the rest of his life. And out of that home, led by a man of that degeneracy, a degeneracy so vast and so great, as early as the first generation of humans born upon the earth. Speak of the horrors of the curse of sin. There they are illustrated. From the home of Cain will come a descendancy of wicked men. And so that brings us down to verse 18, Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives. Here was the beginning of polygamy. Lamech, descendant of Cain, introduced it. And Lamech, with his two wives, produced three sons. Now, let me simply mention at that point, no doubt they had more than three sons. Three sons are named because of their specific contributions to what was happening. Just as the others, no doubt, had sons and daughters other than the ones named. The ones named are simply in the line that God would inform us of, but there would be others as well. The earth is growing in population. But this man, Lamech, has three sons, and they prove to be sons of great genius. I might say, sons that any father would be proud of. And Lamech is proud of his sons. There is, first of all, verse number 20, Jabal, who was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now think with me a minute on this. He was a herdsman. He cultivated cattle. Living as long as he did, as the people did then, he no doubt had opportunity to see stronger cattle and weaker cattle in his herd, and perhaps had already developed a selective breeding process by which the strongest were mated to produce the strongest offspring. And so he was a man of herdsmanship, of animal husbandry. A second matter to consider. The earth which was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned was cursed all the more for the sake of Cain, so that its production of vegetation would be greatly curtailed and only done so with difficulty. But you cannot herd cattle in any number if you do not have grass growing for them. And so as Jabal developed his herd, He learned early that he had to move from place to place where there was grass, and so he developed a nomadic existence, which is why he's described as living in tents. And he was the first of humanity to develop the lifestyle of a nomad who lives in tents so that he can move from place to place with his herds in order that they might have food and water. And evidently, being the first on the cutting edge of this new technology before the flood, he was very successful among men, so much so that his name is recorded in Scripture and what he did is recorded. He was a rousing success, and Lamech could say, "That's my boy." But Lamech had a second son in verse number 20, named Jabal, or verse number 21, named Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Well, as much as Jabal was a genius in herdsmanship, Jubal, his brother, proved to be a musical genius. He invented musical instruments. He was given to artistic creativity and dealt with music so that now, under the curse of sin so dreadful, there is a thing called music which might lighten the spirits and ease the drudgery. And here is Lamech's son, Jubal, producing these instruments, the harp, the organ. No organ such as we have here today. There was no electricity. No organ such as the pipe organs of the Middle Ages, which were invented then. But perhaps pipes through which wind could pass to make a sound. He invented these things. And as he makes his music, his father Lamech can look at him and say of his second son, "That's my boy." And then there is the third, verse number 22. His other wife, Zillah, she bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, Tubal-Cain, named after Cain, who no doubt was still living. The fact that he's named Tubal-Cain suggests Lamech's admiration for his first father, Cain. And this one, Tubal-Cain, becomes an expert in dealing with metals. And he's able to take the ore out of a rock and melt it down into a metal and from that hammer out various instruments and tools. And at this stage of human development, this was a technological advancement as great as the Wright brothers' invention of an airplane, or as the invention of the microchip that is so much a part of the computer age. And Lamech has three such sons of genius. So that if Cain was arrogant and belligerent, Lamech has so much more reason to be so. And he is. And he exhibits that belligerence in a song that he sings, which is recorded in verses 23 and 24. Now, admittedly, the Hebrew scholars tell us that these are very difficult verses to translate, so that the translation that we have in our King James Version may bear some fine-tuning in order to impart to our understanding the spirit of what Lamech did. But get this picture, which is portrayed for us in the words of the text. Proud Lamech comes forth in great prosperity with plenty to eat. Why? Because he's the father of a son who is a genius at herdsmanship. And he's got plenty of food and plenty of money from it. Lamech has it made. He comes forth quoting a poem. What we have in 23 and 24 is a Hebrew poem. It follows the form of Hebrew poetry and would be the first poem of all humanity. the first written statement of all humanity, which was passed by Noah through the flood to survive for future generations to know, for God would have this level of impudence preserved for our warning. And the poem that he speaks, follow me now, is doubtless begotten through the genius of his son, who is the inventor of music. Once music is invented, if there's to be a message conveyed with it in words, that word has to be put in rhyme, or rather in rhythm and in meter of some kind. And so the invention of poetry is a natural outflow from the invention of musical instruments. Thus, beef-fattened Lamech, prosperous with his son's success in herdsmanship, comes forth with a poem that is the exhibition of another son's genius in music. And no doubt, they tell us, comes forth waving in his hand a new weapon made of iron, the handiwork of the genius of his third son, of whom he is so proud. And Lamech, taking the genius of his sons, puts together a poem while in his prosperous, exalted arrogance, he waves a weapon, and the poem is this. If God promised that anyone who hurts Cain will suffer sevenfold, now Lamech, with his might, with his genius, with his prosperity and weapons and music, if anyone threatens him, he'll visit vengeance on them 70 times sevenfold. And such arrogant expression has not before been found among the sons of men. God preserving this outburst of Cainic thinking. I need no God to be my keeper. I need no deity to provide deliverance for me. I am my own keeper, self-sustaining, self-made, self-willed. Why, if anybody comes against me, I will outdo God. That was the mindset in the world that God destroyed with a flood. Lamech and his three genius sons would perish in its waters. For human genius means not one whit to Almighty God. The wisdom of man is foolishness with God. What matters to God is that the creature humbly acknowledge with bloody sacrifice his absolute dependence upon the Almighty. And all who come with bleeding sacrifice unto God, in acknowledgement of that dependence, are delivered. And all who choose any other course perished in the flood. God has promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood of water, but warns that he will destroy the earth the next time with a flood of fire. And human genius, human might, all of the power of the sophistication of modern technology will be nothing but dust before Almighty God, who will have his way and will have all of those unto himself, who by the bloody sacrifice of Christ acknowledge, this is my only hope, my only deliverance. We read in chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God said in chapter 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. For all flesh had now become infected with the ways of Cain and the ways of Lamech. And all flesh, save Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, would perish in the flood. And may I tell you most solemnly that except those who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all flesh will perish when the flood of fire descends. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let us all stand together as we pray. Most holy and gracious God, make thy perfect way plain unto us, and make our hearts receptive as that perfect way is shown unto us. Grant that no one here, like Cain and Lamech, harden their hearts against thy truth, but might we receive it with thanksgiving. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.